It all began with a heart attack. My biblical backgrounds teacher had a heart attack. The problem with that was that he was to lead the tour to Israel that I was going to be going on. I was taking a bunch of people from my church, and the second in command on the trip was also on the staff of the seminary. This is the seminary in Fort Worth, and so he had to cancel on the trip, and so I was the lone preacher left on the trip, and so I was the one that was going to be having to give the biblical background lectures on the trip to the Holy Lands that I'd never been to, hadn't seen before. And so I was a little frightened because I had been awake in biblical backgrounds a couple of times, but I hadn't been paying as much attention as I probably should have been. And I remember as a little kid turning to the back of the Bible and looking at the map section, because that got me through a lot of sermons. And so I had understood that there were maps back there, but I'd never really, really thought about the maps and tried to figure out where everything was. And so I dove into the scripture text for about 3 months right before we left to go on this trip, and I was teaching it on Wednesday night because it's easier to study it than to teach it than it was to study it and have to teach something else. So I was teaching them the maps, and I was plotting stuff, and I had the little round pens with red heads on them and an actual map, and I was putting pins in the maps, trying to figure out where things happened, when it dawned on me that I could learn something from the maps. It dawned on me that the story of Abraham was a story of movement, and it was a context of geography all through his story. And I'd never heard the story told geographically and didn't really think about it much that way. I knew he'd been in a far country, and in the far country he had left, and he'd kind of come a long way and finally ended up into the Holy Lands, what we kind of called it. Once I kind of plot that on his way, halfway, he stops in Haran, and he settles there, and it appears from the scripture that he stayed there a really, really long time. Even though he was supposed to keep going, he stopped and stayed there a really long time. Finally, his dad dies, and that gets him going, so he decides to come on down south, and he hits Shechem, a place in the middle of what we call the Holy Lands, a super important city. I didn't really know much about it when I read that. I mean, I'd been to seminary. I had a PhD at this time, but I didn't really know much about Shechem. It's a really important place. It's the place where the children of Israel, when they come out of the wilderness wanderings, that's the place they come to, and they proclaim the blessings and the curses of God. They say, if you follow God, here's what's going to happen in your life. If you don't, here's what's going to fall apart. Because it's the spot that recognizes this is when Abraham was first in the land of the promise, and he was there. And then he drifted down south for a while, and he heads to the Negev Desert, and he's kind of wandering around there, and then his Lot group moves out, and they go over to Sodom and Gomorrah, and then a whole bad thing happens. And then, right at that moment, in your worship bulletin, there's printed for you at the very top a passage of scripture that he's talking to God at this moment. And God says, look, I want you to look up that direction, and those two directions. So this is all the land that I'm going to give you. And he says, I want you to be a wanderer. I want you to wander around all this land. And the very next thing, it says that Abraham went somewhere and settled. It was that kind of moment when I realized, I was like, wait a minute. He just told him, I want you to walk through the length and the breadth of this land. I want you going all around. I want you to bounce around. I want you to be permeating this whole environment. And instead, he goes and hunkers down. He solidifies in a place. And then things kind of go bad for him. I want to talk to you today about the story of Abraham. It's a story that I really dislike in the scripture. I don't know many people that really do like the story of Abraham very much, Abraham and Isaac. I mean, Abraham is this really interesting character that kind of gets lifted up, but if you look into his life, I mean, as a person, he's a liar. I mean, he lies about his wife over and over, throwing her into various people's beds for his own protection and his own safety. He skips around God's plan and decides to have a mistress and have a child that's not really part of his family in the right kind of way, and that thing goes really horrible for all of us. I mean, there continues to be repercussions about that kind of stuff in our life. He lies again. He's not the kind of character that you want to sign up and say, man, God, make me like Abraham, please. I mean, I look at that story and say, God, don't make me like that. Can you make my life different than that? Can I be a truthful person and honest? Can I be a different kind of person? And we get to this story, the story of Abraham and Isaac. And it gets us to a point when we read the story, if you've read the story before, and you might ask yourself at the end of the story, what kind of God is this in this story? I don't want to follow the God of this story. I don't think it is recognizable as the God that I've been taught about all my life. I remember as a kid learning about this story. I don't know why they tell this story to little children. I mean, are you waiting for your parents to take you out back someday, you know, and say, well, God told me to do it. And that wouldn't be so crazy, except for when I moved to Athens There was a lady in Tyler who took her children out back and killed all three of them because she said God told her to do it. And I have a stack of documents over there. Somebody did it 2 weeks ago, killed somebody. God told me to do it. And the transcript of a testimony of a trial in California that went on for 3 weeks, and they had to judge the question whether or not God can actually speak to a person in these days and tell them to kill somebody. And if they go do it, what are we supposed to do about it? I mean, this story, I'm like, I'm out. So I began to think at the time I was moving the map pins about the story and about my reservations about the story, and I began to believe maybe that I was wrong in the way I had read the story, that I'd been taught the story, because I still believe God is who God says He is in the Scripture. I believe one of the problems is we begin text at the wrong place. We begin reading in chapter 22, verse 1, but I do not think that's the beginning of the story. I think the beginning of the story is in chapter 21, and it begins back in verse 33. Abraham, remember, he's not where he's supposed to be. He's wandering about. He ends up in a place called Beersheba, and in Beersheba, he sets up a treaty with the foreign people there, and it's at that passage that I'm going to pick up reading in chapter 21, verse 33. Abraham planted a tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, the eternal God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. And sometime later, God tested Abraham. First thing I want to say, too, is I think that's where the story begins. The question of the story is, Abraham, what are you doing in the land of the Philistines? These are our enemies. All throughout the Scripture, when it talks about the Philistines, they're always the enemies of God. He's always way out of the circle of where he's supposed to be, a long way from Shechem, a long way from the other places that God has given to him. He's always playing on the border and the fringe. And I think the first essential question of the text is, Abraham, are you more like me? Are you more like them? One of the reasons we wanted you to move around is we wanted you to ask the question, if I stayed in one place for a long time, would I pick up something from the people around me? Would I mimic them? Would I learn from them? Would I pick up their language? Would I pick up their customs? And what we'd all know is that's exactly true. We have a family that moved into our church, and they moved to Australia. They've been there for just about a year and a half, and the little kids when they left could speak Texan, and now they all have Australian accents. The mom and dad don't have Australian accents, but the little kids do because they picked it up from all their little friends at school. And now they talk like they're from down under, you know? And so we like, where did these little kids come from? They just picked it up from the people around them. And God says to Abraham, why are you in this land? And have you become like them? I went to Glorieta, which was a Baptist camp that a lot of us used to go to in New Mexico. I don't know if any of you have ever even been there. Let me just see. It's so sad. It's a beautiful, I'm glad some of you have been there. It's a beautiful place. It's a terrible place to preach and a terrible place for worship because one side of the wall is glass and out that side is mountains. And so most people don't ever see the preacher's face. They've seen that side and heard out of one ear. And they're looking up there. And I was sitting right over there and looking out the window when there was a huge commotion at the lake that's right there. And I was like, what is going on? Nobody was paying attention to the preacher at this point. He's just sailing away, you know, trying hard. Like some of you today. No, and so he's over there. And we, after it was over, we all ran down there to see what was going on. And there was a group of maintenance workers, and they had a duck in their arms. I mean, it was right straight out of Monty Python. I mean, they had the duck in their arms. And they walked up to the lake, and as hard as they could, they threw the duck out into the lake, and he hit the water and made the biggest racket and fled the lake and up and back into the trees. And all the maintenance workers went running after him again. And then they caught him. And then they brought him back down, and they threw him out into the lake as hard as they could. They did this over and over again. And we were, all, I mean, there was hundreds of people watching this. And we went up to one of the guys and said, what is the deal? And they said, well, a chicken farmer down the way been raising this duck with his chickens, and he was causing trouble with all the chickens. So he brought it down here and thought that we could put him on the lake, and he'd like living on our lake. He had hung around the chickens so long he was afraid of water. He had picked up chicken habits. He didn't know that he was a duck. He thought he was a chicken. A couple hours later, we came back, nobody there, no maintenance worker, and no duck. He had fled. Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time, absorbing and impenetrating him. And then God comes to him and says, Abraham, who are you? We call it a test. It's an interesting textual issue here. There's a word that's not translated. It's a
an entreaty word. Abraham, please. I mean, it's not the way we normally read this. We normally read it as this kind of strident command. And God comes to Abraham, Abraham, take your son. He says, would you? It begins with a question, would you? Would you, Abraham, take your son and would you sacrifice him for me? I don't think it's because God doesn't know the answer to the question. Does God give you tests because he is uncertain what the answer is? I don't believe so. I believe that God only gives us tests because he knows what the answer is and he knows what he needs to do to shape us and for us to discover the truth about ourselves. And so God comes to Abraham and asks him in this entreating voice, would you do what the Philistines do to their children? Because see, Abraham already knew that murder was wrong. You can read in Genesis chapter 9 after the Noah flood and that Noah comes out and God gives him the Noah covenant, which is that your life will be forfeit for another. You are answerable for murder. It's one of the core simple commands there. Abraham already knew that it was wrong. And so he has to decide at this moment when he hears this voice in his head, what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to go and kill this child? I have two little boys. They're not little anymore. One's in college, one's a senior in high school. And when they were little, though, my job was to train them, right? To try to teach them, to keep them alive as long as I could. That was always what it was about, especially with my wife. I mean, my wife's last words when I left yesterday, be careful. You know, so that's a mom's duty. But the dad's supposed to help too. And so I would do it kind of the opposite of my wife. My wife is tender and caring and loving, and I'm a little brutal, you know. And so a lot of times we'd come up to if this was a road and this is the curb, I'd be holding their hands, and I'd walk up to the road, and I'd say, okay, let's run into the street. And my son would go, no, Daddy. We're not supposed to run into the street. We're supposed to come to the edge and look both ways. And I'd go, oh, that's right. You're right. That's exactly right. Way to go. I'd say to my son Logan, who loves technology. I mean, he'll stick toast into a VCR. I mean, he's incredible as a little kid. And I would say to him, let's stick the fork into the plug. And he'd go, no, Daddy. And then he'd laugh. You're not supposed to do that. You know that. Yeah, I know that. Way to go. Good job. I didn't test them because I didn't think they knew the information. I knew they knew the information. I tested them in that way because I wanted them to come out and to proclaim no against that thing and to say it out loud and to own it and to claim it and to say, no, we don't do that kind of thing. That's not who I am. God comes to Abraham and he says, are you the kind of person to do that? Abraham goes, yeah, of course I am. He's the kind of guy that would do that. Now, it's a really strange thing because if you study the story of Abraham early on in the story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, God says, man, I'm going to destroy all those people. And Abraham goes, no, don't do that. I mean, we can find some people there that are worth saving. He gives them a break. He gives them a chance. He gives them a break. A couple of chapters earlier, Sarah and Hagar arguing about Ishmael, the son, and they're going to kick Ishmael out, and Abraham has got a lot of heartburn about that, and he's concerned about that, and he doesn't want that to happen. But now God says, would you take this kid and go kill him? He's like, sure. You can just see the ethical and moral decline of his life, that no longer is he influenced by a culture of value of life. He's grown into a culture that devalues, is capricious. He doesn't even resist at all. God never was mad at Abraham when he resisted. Not a single time. He would teach him. He would show him. He would open opportunities for him. He doesn't even resist at all at this point. He just says, yeah. And he's on a mission from God now. And he's on the way to sacrifice this child. And nothing will dissuade him from the left or the right. He heads up. He gets all the way up. And he's on the mountaintop. And on the mountain, his servant are there, and they've brought everything, and then he and the son go forward, and the son says, well, Dad, where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And in his strategy of continuing to lie, he says, oh, God will give us a lamb. But the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, he didn't believe that God would provide him a lamb. He believed that he was going to kill Isaac, and Isaac was going to come back to life. This is what he believed. So his character continued through him, even up to the last moments as he goes up to the top. I think it asks us the question, Are there things in us that we've absorbed from our culture that are life-taking that we just assume that are the way that things are? We don't even challenge them anymore. We've just gotten so used to life-draining activities of the world around us. We don't fight it. We don't resist it. We just go along. We just duck our heads and say, you know, I'll just do whatever to get along. And we drain life out of the people around us. But the Bible tells us that God never commanded Abraham to sacrifice this child. You can look all through the Bible about the issue of child sacrifice. One of the clearest examples is in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 35, where God says, I never commanded, nor did it ever enter my mind that they should do such a detestable thing as child sacrifice. God says, it's never entered my mind. And God should know his own mind about that. I mean, he's told us that it didn't enter my mind then. It's never entered my mind. It is a detestable practice. Abraham took an idea, he absorbed from his culture, and he pushed it onto God. This is what I believe. This is why I think he was wrong. When he gets to the mountain of God, at that moment that he's going to, and we need to read this part of the passage. Chapter 22. Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. And when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there. And he arranged the wood on it. And he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar and on top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from above, Abraham, Abraham! Here I am, he replied. Don't lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. And Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. And he went over and he took the ram and he sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. First thing, the word provided there, in almost every other occurrence is translated the Lord sees. It's interesting that in this one occurrence we use the word provided because it fits our parameters a little easier. When I think it's better to translate it the way it normally is translated, the Lord sees. It's in this moment that Abraham understands that God sees his heart and knows who he is and sees the reality of things and teaches him the cornerstone of all of our faith, which is grace. Abraham, you don't bring me anything that I need. Nothing out of your loins is anything that I need. Nothing out of your harvest is anything I need. I provide sacrifices. I give you everything that you will need to bring. And you're a steward of the things, but they're not yours. I provide everything. I'm not going to ask you to make something to bring before me as a sacrifice. And the whole sacrificial system is dependent on our understanding of it as a message of grace and not earning our way to God. It's not that we bring him. And this way I was taught this story all along in my life. What you had to bring God was the thing that you loved most, and you had to sacrifice it on this altar. And I want to say that's not in this story. I think what's in this story is you have to come to God and accept what he loves most. It's not what you bring, it's who he is when you meet him there. We had a difficult time when I was my kids were young because you're expected to teach your kids sports, right? And sports are all based on ideas that I don't like. Like football is based on violence and invading other people's territory. I mean, we taught our kids not to hit each other and to leave other people's stuff alone. Man, you give a kid a ball and you say, you go take their territory, right? I mean, when our kids played soccer, they were horrible at the game. Because what did we teach our kids? Share. Well, I kicked the ball. They get to kick the ball. We played catch all the time. My kids would stand in the middle of the school, and the other team would run off the ball, and my kids would be, well, it's my turn. I mean, baseball, what a sport. I was traumatized as a child by baseball because I saw my brother get hit right in the mouth by a fast-pitch baseball. Teeth came out, blood everywhere. And so I was like, I mean, what a game. You stand there, somebody's going to throw something at you as hard as they can and barely miss you and try to trick you into swinging at it with a bat. I mean, they're all based on lies and deception. It's a crazy idea. But now T-ball, this is a sport I can get behind, right? I mean, it's a stick. It's you and the ball. There anybody throwing anything at you? I went to T-ball games. It was chaos. Those first T-ball games, a kid had hit the ball. People would be yelling at him from the stands, "Run!" And kids are like, they don't know why. Who are they running from? Where are they running to? They didn't know. And I was told the story one time that somebody was at a T-ball game like this, and all the people are standing up, and the coach, the kid is just paralyzed there, and the coach gets out there and says, "Run home!" And the kid turns around and leaves and runs towards his house. Because that's the only thing he understood. Run home. When the parents finally caught him out in the outfield, I mean, they picked that boy up and they didn't say to him, "What a bad, rotten kid you are." They said, "Way to go. Way to go. Man, you heard run home and you ran home. You ran right towards us." Sometimes God praises people because in the best part of their heart, or the best they knew how, they were trying their best to please Him. They were wrong, but they were obedient and in love with Him. Abraham learned that day, God was the one that gives the offering. He said, "Abraham, I'm so proud of you that you love me that much, but I need you to understand, buddy, this is not the way we do things. I'm the one that provides." The ending of the story tells us a lot about what the people around him thought about it. It says that on that day, Abraham walked off the mountain alone. It says he walked up there with his son. He walked off the mountain alone. The very next time we meet Isaac, it's two chapters later, and he's in the tent of his mother. There's not a time that Abraham and Isaac are mentioned together in the text. When Sarah, Abraham's wife, dies after this event, she's living 90 miles away from Abraham in another community. She lives in Hebron. And Abraham hears that she's died, and then he makes his way there and finds a place to bury her because they were never together again. And I don't think you have to wonder why. Don't blame God for stuff in your life that's going to impact your family and tear it apart. I've met way too many people in seminary in my life who have used God as an excuse for abusing their family. And at the end of the day, they've said, "I've served God." And their family says, "But you didn't love us. You didn't serve us." When I was in seminary, the best advice I ever got was, love your family. Your congregations will come and go. People will come and go. Jobs will come and go. Sermons will come and go. But your family, they're with you. Love your family. Take care of them. Don't blame it on God. I think Abraham was wrong, but I think Abraham was faithful. I want you to be faithful, but I want you to be right. I want the Word of God to be so in you that you'll be obedient to it. And when a challenge comes your way from the waves of the world, you'll say, "No, that's not of God. That's of this world." And you'll live for God. This is our prayer for you as you go to serve our world.